All right. Well, this one is interesting. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, anyway, Bamidbar. And we will note a couple of things as we go through this. One, of course, it's kind of fascinating that although there are some variations in the Torah portions that are being read and so forth, here we are at the time of the 50th day as we finish the counting of the Omer, and 7 times 7 as of Sabbath plus 1, which will be first day, the 24th of May by the Romanized calendar. And we end up at essentially the same place. Now, traditionally, some of you may know, it is the book of Bamidbar, the beginning portion, as a matter of fact, which is Numbers or Bamidbar 1 that is often read the Sabbath before. We are a week ahead. We kind of sort of already did that. Nevertheless, there's a lot that continues on. I like the theme, and I like some of the things. Talked a lot about the numbers. That's probably, of all the English books of the Bible, the one that I think makes the most sense in terms of what the book has got a lot to do with, because it starts that way. There are tons and tons of numbers that are listed in here. They're very important. We get to make comparisons and contrasts and do multiplications and divisions and find out all kinds of interesting things. And I've said this before, I think probably there's things in those numbers that we will one of these days see and go, wow, how could we have missed that? But nevertheless, it's in there. So Numbers 1 talks about in the wilderness, which is what Midbar in the Midbar really means, in the wilderness. And of course, I contend that we're not quite there yet, but we're fixing to head that way. So that's important. Then we talk about in chapter 1, take the sum of all Kol Edat of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, fathers, houses, by the number of their names. Do a head count. Lift the face, the head, the Rosh, in each of these cases. And of course, we know that the head counts are generally not supposed to be done until Yahuwah requests or commands that they be done. And there's a lot of specs there. Well, as it turns out, we're going to pick up a couple of those themes this week too, because Parsha Naso, which is take the sum, Naso et Rosh, there's that same word, head. Count the heads of the sons of Gershon. We ended up the previous portion talking about the other families that were the sons of Levites, of Kohath, Merari, and so forth. And now we're going to take the sum of the sons of Gershon, too. Same thing. By their families from 30 years old and upwards till age 50. And this is, in fact, very similar. These are the ones, this is the service, it's going to tell us of what the families of the Gershonites are going to do. They're going to be the, if you will, the burden carriers. They'll carry the curtains, the tent of meeting, the covering, the sealskin, the screen of the floor, the hangings of the court, the screens, all the stuff, basically, that needs to be carried, they're going to do. And the Aaron and his sons will be their commanders, and the Gershonites will be at their service in all of their burden, in all their service. Appoint them in charge of it. This is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And their charge will be under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And then we go on, and we're going to talk about one more family, Merari. Number them by their families, fathers, houses, again from 30 years up to 50. Everyone that enters the service, so they do 20 years of service at the tent of meeting. And here is what they're going to do, according to their service. The boards of the tabernacle, bars, pillars, and sockets. Some of those are fairly heavy, right? They're made out of silver and stuff. The pillars of the court round about, their sockets, pins, cords, all the things that pertain to them. That's what they're going to do. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, it says, having to do with the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, under the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, HaKohen. And then Moses and Aaron and the princes of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families, 30 years up to 50, all of those, and they too are going to be numbered from 30 years up to 50, along with the sons of Gershon. And now the book of Numbers is going to give us the numbers. Those that were numbered were 2,630 when it comes to the Gershonites. Then when we get to Merari, between 30 and 50. Now remember, this is not all of them. This is a specific age group. That's how come the numbers are smaller here. Of those, you got 3,200. And then we get to the Levites, all of them, When you put them all together, there were 8,504 score in that particular age group. According to the commandment of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they were appointed, everyone to his service, to his burden, and they were also numbered. Heads were counted. Now, here is where we get to some stuff that's interesting. This is a portion that I know when we go through here, a lot of you have heard me teach this several times now. I try to make it a little bit different, but it's important enough that I also want to make sure we hit some of the highlights, because I know there are always new folks that are listening, and I think this is one of those themes that appears in Scripture a number of times. And chapter 5 essentially has a couple of commandments now that we're going to get back to. The first one says, command the children of Israel that they're going to put out of the camp those who are lepers. There's that term again. The metzorim, if you will. Everyone that has an issue. Those that are unclean for other reasons, too. They've been dealing with, or they've handled the dead. They're associated in some way with death. Put them outside the camp, both males and females. You're to put out there so that they do not defile the camp wherein I dwell in the midst. Now, here's where I pause the first thing and think, okay, this is interesting. Here we are in the wilderness. The people of Israel have been brought out of a place that arguably is unclean. I'm thinking, of course, of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. They've been delivered from bondage there. They came out. And a lot of times, too, I'll refer back to this idea of cycles, right? In any kind of a sine wave cycle, if you ever look at an oscilloscope, or you see how a shock absorber moves, or a pendulum swings, you see basically it goes one direction, and then it swings back through the zero point, the bottom in the case of the pendulum, then it goes the other direction, swings back, and eventually it goes back and forth and back and forth, and if it's damped, if it dies out, eventually the motion stops, and it stays there at the zero point, at the center point. Well, in this case, what we've got is a cycle, if you will, of humans that have come out of a place of bondage in Mitzrayim, and I think there's a parallel that we're going to find with Babylon, and then later on, of course, with the greater Babylon metro area, too, where we come out of that. And then we get to this opposite part of the cycle, and it's interesting. Now, what he's telling them is, you guys came out of a place that was unclean. Now, I'm going to dwell in your midst. This place needs to be clean. So when people get unclean for any of these reasons, you put them out of the camp again. Do you see how it's the same but opposite? Pendulum swinging in the other direction, if you will. This is a part of the cycle that plays out. But you have the positive and the negative parts of the cycle, the come out of her parts and the put out of the midst of you parts. All right. On to verses 5 and 6. Now, this one is the one that... And by the way, let me say this up front, too, again, because I know some of this stuff. A, it's politically incorrect. B, it's really kind of fascinating. And I see, every time I go through it, different nuances of this that really kind of just strike me as, wow, of all the things you see in Scripture, this particular discussion, now the Hebrew name for this discussion, you'll hear it referred to as the Sota. The Sota. I'm not actually sure. I think the word appears in here. I might have got it highlighted somewhere. But the Sota is a term that's kind of like a guna. It refers to a particular kind of a woman or a wife that's in a particular state. In this case, the Sota literally has the meaning of a woman who is accused of, or may have committed, or is suspected of, but we don't know for sure, of adultery, of having broken wedlock. The key thing, of course, is there aren't two witnesses, because then we'd know for sure. Here's how it starts. Speak unto the children of Israel, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it says this, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit, now we're not to the Sota yet, we're gonna kind of take a run at it, if you will, because it's first gonna talk about various different kinds of trespasses against Yahuwah in the general case. So it's not just a woman in this case that commits adultery, it's a man or a woman that can commit any kind of a sin, a trespass against Yahuwah, and they are guilty. Then here's what they're supposed to do. They are to confess their sin, which they've done, and make restitution for his guilt in full. Now listen carefully to this part. It seems kind of obvious, but maybe it's not so much. Add to it a fifth part thereof. So we'd say you pay a 20% additional penalty 1 in 5 additional penalty, and then give it back to him in respect of whom he has been guilty. Give it back to the one who has been wronged. Now, when you first read that, and the English in this case is actually pretty clear. So is the Hebrew. But Rashi makes it very clear as well that the one who has been wronged, you could argue, and certainly people have thought this, is in fact Yod Heh Vav Heh. Read Psalm 51. David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." All right, so it seems that David is saying something a little bit different than what this is saying. Here is a place where a man or a woman has done something that has wronged a person physically. They've stolen from them. They have done something by negligence or by commission, by an act that has cost them money or property or physical harm or pain. And in some way or the other, they're trying to make, the goal is to try to make it good. First, they confess that they know what they've done, and they want to fix it. This is part of the making teshuva, if you will. And then they go back. And the key here is, as the Hebrew experts like Rashi point out, it is the one who has been wronged that is made whole, and then a fifth part, 20% more, is added on top of that. So the key here is it is the one to whom the money is owed. Now, what's the point? Well, the sages and the Midrash will say, look, in other words, it's not enough to say, oh, I stole and I'm going to make it right before God. That's how Robin Hood would do it, right? Steal from somebody and give back to God. So I'm going to give to God. Yeah, make me feel a lot better. Well, uh-uh. That's not the point here. Point here is you restore to the one who was wronged directly. You've also got a problem before the Creator, and they're going to come back to that. Okay, that's where the part about the korban is to be made. If a man has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the guilt, the restitution for guilt which is made shall be for Yahuwah. So if the point, maybe something was done that was so wrong that caused the death of the person, or it's been so long that they've died anyway, whatever reason, if the money cannot restore it even to the, not the person, but even the family, then now you make the restoration to Yod Heh Vav Heh, and it belongs to the priest. And besides which, it says there's this realm of atonement, don't forget that, where atonement shall be made for him. Every heave offering of all the things that are set apart for the children of Israel that they present to the priest shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whenever he gives it to the priest, it's his. All right, that brings us to verse 12, chapter 5. And here we get specifically to this issue of something which is a lot more difficult to restore. Maybe we're talking about trust. We're talking about the marital bond, the covenant. Speak unto the children of Israel, says Yahuwah, and say to them, if a man's wife goes aside, she acts unfaithfully against him. And by the way, tiste is the root there, to act unfaithfully or go aside. That's where this root word sota, the noun form of that word, comes from. So it does appear in verse 12, at least in that form. So here we have at least a possibility where a wife has gone aside and a man in verse 13 says, might lie with her carnally. She's had sex outside of the covenant bond. And it's hidden from the eyes of her husband. He doesn't know it. She is secretly defiled and there is no witness against her, nor has she been caught in the act. So here comes the spirit of jealousy upon this man. In other words, he suspects that something is horribly wrong. He's jealous of his wife, and there are obviously two possibilities. Either he is jealous without a cause, he's making something up, or he has reason to suspect, but it turns out he's wrong, or he's not wrong, and in fact, she has committed adultery. So we have the two cases. Well, in this case, verse 15 says, man is going to bring his wife unto the priest. He brings an offering for her. Describes what it is. 10th part of an ephah of barley meal. He doesn't put any oil upon it or any other frankincense. It's a meal offering of jealousy, of memorial, of bringing Torahlessness, of iniquity, transgression, to mind, to remembrance. Now, priest is to set her before Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now, here we pause. And again, I'll I'll emphasize, by the way, same thing goes for those of you that might be listening to this via the podcast. If there's questions, we can certainly take those later, because there is so much about this that's interesting, so much about this that obviously reflects on any number of places in Scripture. It's kind of a central concept. It is, I believe, extremely central to Scripture that we understand all of the various metaphors that are used by our Creator. He certainly refers to Israel. He refers to both the northern and southern kingdoms as wives, and he refers to the idolatry that they commit as adultery. Now, the difference here is, in his case, he knows. But in the case of a husband who suspects but doesn't know, there's a slightly different situation that goes on. We see a number of places, as I'm going to go through this, that we can probably recognize in the past. And because I've talked about them in years past, I won't outline them in all kinds of detail. But a number of them come to mind, where this idea of the cup that we're going to describe here in this section of verses is put in the hands of the wife who is potentially suspected, the sota. And then we're going to see what happens. We can go back to the, to the anniversary of the thing we're talking about here in just a couple of days. Interesting, isn't it, that this portion would also fit, even though it's not the traditional portion, the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the wedding ketubah, as some have referred to it, and of course the whoring, the idolatry that happens even before Moshe is back down off the mountain. What does he do? As I go through this, picture what Moshe does. He takes the golden calf, the very symbol of the idolatry, grinds it up into a powder, he strews it upon some water, and he makes people drink of it. It's a little bit different. In other words, it's, like Mark Twain would say, it doesn't repeat perfectly, but it rhymes. We can certainly see a lot of elements of that picture that, in fact, go with this story. And then you can go clear to the later portions of the book as well and see the question about the woman who is brought before Yeshua as a test, supposedly, allegedly caught in adultery. And it's always fascinating to go through that one, too. And I won't do that tonight because we got lots to cover. But certainly when you look at that story and you compare it to what Torah says, A, you see why it is so many people that have never studied Torah, that have been told lies like it's done away with, why they miss the whole point of the story. They don't have a clue, literally, what Yeshua is teaching. There's a number of different aspects of this. But when you then compare it to what this portion teaches and the idea of the sota, well, then you see all kinds of similarities. And not only that, this idea of the cup of bitter waters, the cup of whoring, of idolatry, adultery, that theme appears over and over again. It appears at Gethsemane, and it also appears in the book of Revelation in chapter 18. Into the cup which she's poured, pour unto her double. So I think all of these symbols, completely, literally scattered significantly throughout Scripture, incline us to say, well, we better study this and see what it says. So here you go. This is what the process that is outlined in this place is. Oh, and one other thing I want to make sure and mention. This, according to most of the Midrash, they give credit to Nachmanides, who pointed this out and did the research. But it goes something like this. And I'd ask you to think about this as we're going through it. There are lots of commandments in Scripture. You know, if this happens, do this. Kings should do this. Kings shouldn't do this. Husbands ought to do this. Wives ought to do this. And they shouldn't ought to do that. Here's certain commandments for children. Here's things that apply on, you know, certain days. This one, however, is the only one. And remember, the official count that most of the Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism followers would say is 613. Whether people believe there's 613 or count more or less is not as, I think, interesting in this regard as is this question. Of all of them, however many there are, this is the only one in the Torah that in order to accomplish it requires a specific cooperation and indeed what you might call a miracle on behalf of the creator of the universe. In other words, Yah has to actually intervene and cause something supernatural to happen here. It's the only one of the commandments in Scripture that requires a miracle in order to make it work. And I find that interesting. And particularly, I guess, when you think about the things that I believe we're going to see prophetically play out, and just how key this idea of the whoring wife, which is pretty well us, let's admit it, is, requires a miracle of intervention in order for whatever is going to happen to happen. I think that's pretty cool. People will say, well, we haven't seen any miracles like that for a long time. Well, that may or may not be true. I can personally testify in my life. I've seen a lot of miracles. Haven't seen this particular one. I've seen things that were arguably more blessed in terms of what's going on. And I believe that all of us are going to have to learn to walk in obedience so that we can see these miracles that are going to be necessary to survive what's coming. That's personal opinion. But I do think if we'll look at this one and ask ourselves the question, do we see, do we understand this process, and can we see parallels that play out in history, especially if we go back and look at what happened with Moshe, and broaden our perspectives a bit, think outside the box, in other words, maybe they'll begin to fall in place. Okay. So here we go. Priest is to do the following. He sets the sota before Yahuwah. He takes set-apart water in an earthen vessel. We're talking about the water of the red heifer here. That would be one obvious speculation. I don't think it's necessarily the same thing the Catholic Church is talking about with holy water. But in any case, he takes water, and he takes of the dust that is on the floor of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle in later years. He takes that, and he puts it in the water. So here's Part A of the parallel. Moshe ground up the golden calf, made dust out of it, and then he put that in the water. Here the priest takes the dust from the floor of the tabernacle, puts it in the water. He sets the woman before Yahuwah, and then he does the following. Now think of the symbolism here, if nothing else. He takes her hair, he lets it go loose. He removes, if you will, her covering, her head covering. I have always seen that as being real specific and very prescient and kind of a powerful image. The woman at this point maybe has defiled her marriage. There's an issue of covering. And perhaps for the first time, if her husband is in fact doing what he ought to be doing, which is to be her covering, well, now she sits before Yahuwah uncovered with her hair loose. She is now going to stand on her own. We're going to see that theme recur several times throughout here. And then he puts this meal offering in her hands, the one that the husband brought, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. It's a meal offering of jealousy. Priest shall have in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. Now, that seems to be a specific reference to this stuff that's in the cup that he just made up out of the set-apart water and the dust from the floor. And he causes the woman to swear. He says to her the following: if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone aside to uncleanness, being under the covering of your husband — the word covering there I added, but being under your husband is what it says. The covering is, I think, the symbolic part. It's an English word that doesn't necessarily appear in the Hebrew, so I want to make that clear. In other words, this is the markology part. It's my understanding of what this is describing. But I guess, I think, if you'll step back and look at it, it's a good English way of describing what is supposed to happen, and what in this case is being uncovered. All right, so, if you have not gone aside, be free, he says, from this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But, case B, on the other hand, if you have gone aside, being under your husband, tachat. And it's shatit, tachat, gone aside from under your husband. If you are defiled and some other guy has lain with you besides your husband, then the priest causes the woman to swear with an oath of cursing. He says to the woman, Yahuwah make you a curse and an oath among your people. And when Yahuwah does make your thigh to fall away and your belly to swell, this water that causes the curse shall go into your bowels and make your belly swell and your thigh to fall away. And the woman is to say, Amen, Amen. She agrees. you got to ask a whole bunch of questions at this point. And when I've talked about this in years past, I point out, hey, this is where there are all kinds of potential ways the story could diverge, right? Because, either something happens or something doesn't happen. I have speculated, and I'll emphasize it's my speculation, that there may have been a number of cases. Again, can't prove it, but it makes sense to me, and it probably would make sense to people who would put themselves in the position of a husband and a wife undergoing this kind of a stressful fracture, that just maybe there's repentance. Just maybe the husband on the one hand says, okay, sweetheart, you're willing to go this far. I believe you. Don't drink it. I forgive you. You know, all kinds of possibilities come to mind. So what Scripture is going to describe essentially are, you know, the main line options. The priest then he writes the curses in a scroll. He blots them out with the water of bitterness. He makes the woman drink the water of bitterness that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse, keeps getting repeated, right, enters into her and becomes bitter. Then he takes the meal offering out of her hand. He waves that meal offering before Yahuwah. He brings it under the altar, takes a handful, the memorial part thereof. He makes it smoke upon the altar. And afterwards, he makes the woman drink the water. When he's made her drink the water, it shall come to pass. Here we get the if or the option cases. It shall come to pass if she is defiled, if she has acted unfaithfully against her husband, the miracle happens. Well, actually, a miracle is going to happen either way. That's another one of the miracles here, right? We'll follow this through. The water that causes the curse enters into her. It becomes bitter. Her belly shall swell, her thigh shall fall away, and she shall be a curse among her people. Now, the question that I guess I will ask, I know what the Midrash says, I know what most of the rabbis will tell you. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm just going to say, I don't necessarily read this in the text, but the general understanding is that thyroid and belly swell means she dies. She dies a horrible, painful death. Is that the case? Again, I don't know. It does not seem to say that she absolutely positively has to die. It just says that these things will happen, her thigh rots and her belly swells. Now, I think back to the situation with Moshe, and again, here comes some speculation. These people drink the water, and then the Levites, who eventually become the replacement for the firstborn, we saw that in the Midbar first portion, last week's Parsha reading, where the Levites essentially replace the firstborn, because what do? They take up their swords. They come and stand with Moshe. They do the deeds. They act where others basically sat there. How did they know who to kill, right? We don't know. But we do know this, that somehow or other it was obvious which ones were the ones that needed whacking. And the Levites went out into the crowds and whacked on them. Could it be because they saw rotted thighs and swollen bellies? I don't know. Again, there's speculation there, but at least to me it makes some logical sense. Scripture doesn't say. So I'm hoping that a couple things will be clear here. One, there are some dots that we can connect, and I'm not going to argue with people who choose to connect the dots differently. And I'm also going to try to be real careful about saying there's things that Scripture says and other things that explicitly it doesn't say. And if you want to conclude that certain things happen, great. But I'm going to try not to build doctrine upon them, just to paint pictures with them. And I hope you see there's a difference. In other words, let's be real careful not to add to or subtract from, and just, well, sometimes see where the pictures rhyme. History doesn't repeat itself, right? Again, but Mark Twain says it rhymes. So here we get the curse. Let's talk about the blessing. If the woman is not defiled, but she is clean, then she will be cleared, and she shall conceive seed. So here the miracle is that even if she was barren up until this point, now she can become pregnant, and she will be blessed with child. So either way, there's a miracle that happens here. Now, I go back and I ask the other question. All right, put yourself in the position of this woman. How many women are going to go through this process, especially if they think they may die, if they know they're guilty? Right? Interesting. This is why this is such a fascinating commandment, because there are so many possibilities, and it really shows the depth of understanding, I guess, of our Creator and the things that He's laid out, and how rich this portion and this thing, which we call His instruction, His Torah, is when it comes to helping us relate to human relationships, especially those that go wrong. And of course, the Torah spends a whole lot more ink on things that go wrong, because that's the nature of man, and it's the nature of his love for us to provide correction and direction when we need it. You don't hear much about the nominally good cases, right? He met her, they fell in love, they lived happily ever after. You almost never see that in Torah. You see descriptions of what happens in a more human case. And here's a good example of that. This, it says, is the law, the Torah of jealousy. When a wife being under her husband, it keeps emphasizing this, under her husband. Under, how does that mean, right? Can she be under him physically? Is she subordinate in a, military sense? No, that's where I come back to the word covering. He is supposed to be like a shade tree covering her in that sense. That's how I read the under her husband part, in other words. For those that find, anything that's scriptural, anything that sounds like patriarchy or not egalitarian, anti-feminism, is just bad, bad, bad. We can't even talk about that. Well, excuse me, here's another place where it's not politically correct. But there's a description of a process here which not only requires a miracle, but if we will understand it, can teach us a lot about what's coming. So, here's the situation. It says, the Torah of jealousy, when a wife being under her husband either goes aside and is defiled, or when the husband becomes jealous, he's jealous over his wife, and then he sets her before Yahuwah, the priest executes upon her all of this Torot, or this Torah in this case, and the man, it says, interesting, right, shall be clear from iniquity, and the woman shall bear her iniquity, her guilt. Now, the reason why that strikes out at me, of course, is because I always will refer to Numbers chapter 30 as the other place where we see an understanding about what it means in terms of covering. What is a husband supposed to do for his daughters and his wives in terms of vows? He is supposed to cover. If he casts down a bad vow that she shouldn't ought have made, then he bears her guilt. Presumably, there's a vow here, a marital vow, that's being violated. Regardless of what happens, you know this is a wrenching experience, either the suspicion or the actual fact, or in fact, if she does suffer mightily, that too would be gut-wrenching. So it says the man is to be cleared from iniquity, and the woman, and this is about the only case that you'll see like it, she bears her own guilt. I guess I'd say it's obvious when you look ahead, or at least it should be obvious, what the not only the spiritual but the prophetic implications of this will be. Again, you can go back to places like Revelation, where you've got this woman who says, "I sit as queen. I shall see no sorrow." She's got this cup, says, "Into the cup which she has poured, pour for her double." To my mind, that stinks of the exact same bitterness that we see here. And I use that term explicitly. Time after time, there's this idea of adultery, idolatry, and haughtiness. And some who basically realize, repent, just like the people here, oops, I done a bad thing, I need to make it right. And others who basically say, the heck with you and the horse you rode in on. I'm going to do what I want to do. And guess which way the world is headed today. All right. Any questions, comments on that one? Okay, I see some comments on the screen. I don't necessarily need to read all of those. They're good comments, talking about chesed, kindness, and whether people's transgressions, their sins are found out or not, and what bad people can do, they can accuse people unjustly. All of those things are true. And that's really why I think the Torah is so specific about so many things that sound difficult. Ultimately, though, they're for our blessing. And even if we don't actually go through the processes, or in this case, here's another one that we can't necessarily do. We don't have the Levites around, and we can't take her into the tabernacle and so forth and so on. But we can see the parallels, we can read the implications, and we can understand the provision that's made for us in the teaching here. So, interesting stuff, and you're right. Yeah, there's lots and lots of possibilities, lots and lots of ways you could work through the matrix of options here. Chapter 6 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and said, okay, when you speak to the children of Israel, say to them, now, we're going to talk about what is called a Nazarite vow. Man or a woman can utter this vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to consecrate himself unto Yahuwah. Lots of discussion on this one. I'm going to go through it relatively rapidly. You know what? I remember the first, dozen times or so I read through this portion. It was confusing. For those that basically will turn and say, what difference does this make nowadays? Paul created this new religion, and he said all that old stuff is done away with, and Paul said the final sacrifices were made, Jesus was the only sacrifice. Read the story in Acts about how Paul was accused. Basically, they said, hey, are you teaching people that the Torah is done away with? No, he said, crying out loud, of course not. And to prove it, he took what amounts to, if you'll compare it with what's being described here, a Nazirite vow. Huh. Interesting. And not only that, he did this, if you'll think about it, after the time of Yeshua. So what's going on here? Answer, well, at least some of the things people are being told, not consistent with the truth, not consistent with Scripture. So what is a Nazirite vow anyway? Well, it's a vow to abstain from wine and strong drink, in particular anything associated with grapes. No vinegar of wine, no vinegar, strong drink, nor is any drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat fresh grapes, nor dried, no raisins either. All the days of his Nazirite-ship. Now, it sounds like he can make this vow for whatever period of time he wants to. By the way, the Haftorah, which it's just a short one, but the Haftorah for this portion is from Judges 13, describing the birth of Samson. Remember, Samson let his hair grow long, and most people will suggest that what Samson literally was a Nazir, a Nazirite. He took such a vow, kind of, sort of. He didn't actually take the vow. He was born into it, if you will, but from birth. Because here we go, verse 5, all the days of his vow, in Samson's case it was for quite a while, there shall be no razor come upon his head. He lets his hair grow long. Till the days be fulfilled, though, in the case of the one who makes the vow, in that he have separated himself, consecrated himself unto Yahuwah, he's to be set apart. He lets the locks of his hair grow long. He also, in this entire period of time, is not supposed to come near a dead body. Now, there's a difference with Samson, because he created a whole bunch of dead bodies, obviously. Again, it's another place where the picture is close. It rhymes, but it's not precise. Don't let that cause you too much sleeplessness. I think it's all about understanding the bigger picture, and sometimes the differences are really educational too. So maybe it does pay us to pay attention to those differences, but not necessarily to get too wrapped around the axle when we say, oh, this couldn't possibly be the same thing because there's this slight difference. Well, step back, let your mind roam a bit. This person is not to make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister too. Even, in other words, that close of a relative. You're still not supposed to go near a dead body. All the days of his Nazirite-ship he is set apart. Kadosh le Yahuwah. Where have we seen that before? Right on the headband of the high priest. If any man dies suddenly besides him, in other words, here he is, a guy just up and has a heart attack, keels over and bangs into him, and defiles his consecrated head, well, go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200. He basically gets reset. He starts over. He's to shave his head on the day of his cleansing. Remember, there's a process if you encounter a dead body. Seventh day, he shaves it. Eighth day, he brings two turtle doves, young pigeons, to the priest, and he prepares a sin offering and a burnt offering because he's sinned by reason of the dead, and then he is to restart his Nazirite vow. His former days, says verse 12, he brings a he-lamb, shall be void, because his consecration was defiled. So here you go. This is the Torah, the teaching about Nazirite-ship. When the days of that consecration are fulfilled, and by the way, Shaul did this, it's described in Acts, he presents his offering unto Yahuwah, one he-lamb, first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, one ewe-lamb, first year without blemish, for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. This is a big deal. That's a lot of animals. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and their meal offering and drink offerings. Priest brings all of these before Yahuwah, offers his sin offering, his burnt offering, and the ram of peace offerings, and the basket of unleavened bread, the meal offering, and the drink. And then Nazirite will shave his consecrated head at the door. of the tent of meeting, takes the hair, puts it on the fire under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And then the priest goes through some other parts of the process, takes a shoulder of the ram and an unleavened cake and the unleavened wafer, puts them on the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his head. He waves them for a wave offering. This is set apart to the priest. And after that, when all is said and done, the Nazirite may in fact then go have some wine. This is the Torah of the Nazirite who vows and of his offering unto Yahuwah for his Nazirateship. Besides that, for which his means suffice, according to the vows which he vows. In other words, this can be an expensive process. He must do after the law, the Torah of his Nazirateship. Interesting stuff. We got a couple more parts of this process to go through this evening. The next one, in my scriptures at least, is highlighted, the whole thing. And a lot of this is going to sound familiar. I may just read it in the Hebrew, or even sing it, because we hear it every week. Speak unto Aharon and his sons, and say to them, here is how you bless the children of Israel. You shall say unto them, Yivarekaka Yehua Varishmareka, Yair Yehua Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isa Yehua Panavaleka Viasim Lecha Shalom. Yehua bless you and keep you. Yehua make his face to shine upon you. Yehua be gracious unto you, says this translation. Yehua lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And this, it says, is how they are to put my name, Shemi, upon the B'nai Israel, and I will bless them. All right, we pause there for one of the most interesting, some might even say repetitive and boring. I'm going to come back to that. Parts of Scripture. You know, a lot of folks would point to the begats, but well, I'll tell you a quick story. A fellowship that I used to attend up in northern Colorado, it seemed like year after year, they would actually go through every Shabbat and read the entire Torah portion. And this was the longest reading that I can remember. And yours truly, it seemed like year after year, got to do this. And I'm not exactly sure why. But it does get repetitive. And by the way, it's an interesting exercise. That's the reason why I mention this. Because, of course, another thing that I believe, and you'll hear me repeat, is that there's no idle word in Scripture. So why do there seem to be so many repetitive idle words in this part? I'll come back to that in just a second. Let me make sure I tell you why I think, and I'm not alone in suggesting this. It's not like it was unique to me, why it does this. Now, there might be other reasons, too. The engineer in me says, you know what? When something is repeated, it's called redundancy. It's like parody bits. It's like error correction. It gives you a good chance to make sure that it's absolutely positively accurate, line for line, character for character. Well, there's that element of it. If there are any little teeny differences, they stick out like a sore thumb. So there's all kinds of possible explanations. I'm not going to try to limit the Creator. I don't know why he did this. But I can point out at least some possibilities. So let's put all that in perspective. Okay, here we go. Chapter 7 says, it came to pass on the day that Moshe had made an end of setting up the tabernacle. It's all ready to go. Furniture, it's all anointed. Altar, vessels. And the princes of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, all came forward. There's 12 of them. And these were the ones that were over them that were numbered. Let's see if I can pronounce this right. Hapekudim. Hapekudim. The English here in the version I'm looking at says numbered, but there's other ways of thinking of these folks. That word has a lot of meanings. Pekud, the numbered. It can mean sought after, or attended to, or looked after, or even cared for. I think there's a hint at why this repetition is educational and interesting, too. So here are some princes of the tribes who were sought after, attended to, looked after, cared for, numbered. They brought their offering before Yahuwah. Took 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, wagon for every 2 princes, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle, the Mishkan. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take of them, all of this stuff, that they can do the service of the tent of meeting. Give this to the Levites, to every man according to his service. And then there's some description of what happens. Unto the sons of Kohath, he didn't give any because They had the service of the holy things. They bore these things upon their shoulders. So it talks about who gets what, where, sons of Merari, and so forth. And then we get to the part where the repetition begins. Yahuwah says to Moshe, they're to present their offerings, each prince on his own day, for the dedication of the altar. So here we go. Verse 12, the repetitive cycle begins. And he that presented, that offered his offering, there's that word, root word korban, on the first day was Nachshon, son of Aminadab, tribe of Judah. So we start with the tribe of Judah first. And I'll, the question on the screen, aren't I supposed to read them? I'm going to read at least one of them. We don't even have time in the remaining portion and what I want to still go through this evening to read all 12 of them. But I would suggest that you do it, even if you get the idea, well, I read it once, just repeat it 12 times. Because, you know, the Midrash asks the same question. Why doesn't it just say, here's the offering the first guy gave, and the next guy, and the guy after him, and the guy after him, after guy after him, they all gave the same thing. Okay, so here is the offering of Nachshon, son of Aminadab of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five he-lambs of the first year. This, it says, was the offering of Nachshon, son of Aminadab. Verse 18 tells us, on the second day, Nathaniel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. You ready? He presented for his offering one silver dish. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one golden pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one male of the goats for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he goats, five he lambs of the first year. Does it sound familiar? This was the offering of Nathaniel, son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliav, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun. You can probably already guess what his offering was, right? Suffice it to say, for now, identical in every word. Fourth day, Eleazar, of the tribe of Reuben, his offering. On down through the sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Duel, prince of the children of Gad. Then we get to an interesting one. And after this, we'll come back and we'll connect some dots, because the dots line up pretty solidly. On the seventh day, wait a minute, pause here. What's the seventh day? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? A lot of times you will hear people say, wait a second, on the seventh day we pause, we have a rest, we break, we don't do this. It's not what Scripture says. And it's interesting, too, and I'm just going to say it's interesting, who offers on the seventh day? It turns out it's Elishama, right? Eli, my God, Shema. What is Shema? Shamar? Yeah, you recognize that root word. I hear and obey. The son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim. So we start on the first day with Judah, who turns out to be the king of the line of the southern kingdom. And then we get, on the seventh day, the prince of Ephraim. And of course, if we remember our history, he turns out to be the line of kings of the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel. There's a lot that is said in the Midrash about this. Fascinating stuff. Again, I don't know that you can draw necessarily all the conclusions that people want to read into it, but it is interesting. I guess I say that a lot. It's interesting. It is. Scripture is very interesting. And even places that if we, kind of get jaded, don't look so interesting, really still are. And even the redundancy here is very interesting. And it's the fact that Ephraim is on the seventh day that I find particularly interesting. I've heard it said that when you look at those two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, remember there was a reversal that happened when they were blessed and adopted essentially by Yaakov. We have the one who was about forgetting. His name has to do with that. And then we have this one, Ephraim. And essentially what they do is they take those and say, turn from evil and do good. So here are the two sons, literally, Manasseh and Ephraim, turn away from evil and do good. And Ephraim at this point on the seventh day on the Sabbath is doing good. He makes this offering. Okay, now we pause and say, let's connect those dots. Where was I headed with this redundancy, and why are we hearing the same thing over and over again? And at least, what is one potential lesson out of all of this boring, repetitive, idle stuff? And that is, and I really do think this is important, the importance of every single, each and every one of us as an individual. The creator of the universe is thrilled with the first offering and with the last offering, down to the very word and character of all of the things and all of the people that came to offer their blessings, their korban, before him. And he's literally excited about this. And what is the upshot? It gets memorialized in the most important book ever written for all time. Somehow or other, folks, even if it's redundant and boring, I would suggest that is darn significant and really, really important. May the same be said of us. Even if the things that we're doing when we're doing good are exactly the same things that other people who are doing good are doing, because we're still individuals and those contributions do matter. Let's close up. Chapter 8. It ends with the offerings of the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali. And when all is said and done, it says, this was the dedication offering of the altar. And the day when it was anointed, the hands of the princes of Israel, 12 silver dishes. Now it's going to do what? Repeat the sums of all of these things. More numbers for us in this book of numbers. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, 12 golden pans. Each silver dish weighing 130 shekels, each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels, we get the sum, 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. 12 golden pans full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans, 120 shekels. All the oxen for burnt offering, 12. Rams, 12. He lambs of the first year, 12. Their meal offering. Males of the goats for sin offering, 12. Oxen for peace offerings, 20 and 4. Rams, 60. He goats, 60. He lambs of the first year, 60. This was the dedication offering of the altar. After that, it was anointed. And the last verse in the portion, and the last verse in this long and repetitive, but nevertheless rewarding chapter. When Moshe went into the tent of meeting that he might speak with him, he heard the voice speaking unto him from above the ark cover upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. And he spoke to him. Amen.